Bow for a word of prayer together, and then we'll get into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for, again, your kindness to us, your mercies that are new every day. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come together in the middle of the week for a little bit of encouragement, to spend some time in your word and some time together in prayer. Father, we come tonight understanding our world is in turmoil. We recognize the problems that are going on in Ukraine with the invasion and how that affects the rest of the world. We are so connected. It's not a matter that we can say, well, that's somebody else and that's their problem. It affects all of us. Father, we can't give thought to nations and conflict without becoming political. But Father, we recognize that there is no nation on the face of the earth that is spotless and pure. There is corruption and enough corruption to go around. But Father, we pray that you would intervene. We pray that you would bring peace. We pray that you would work in the hearts of rulers, bring about peace in that land, and a peace that would ripple through the world. Grant us faith to continue to pray. Bring to mind the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in great danger tonight. And may we be ever mindful of their needs. And may we give as we're able to relieve their suffering. But most of all, may we pray for them faithfully and regularly. Father, as we come to your word tonight, open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed and strengthened and encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's something that we're all going to face sooner or later. Most of us would prefer it to be later than sooner. We're all going to die. Statistically, one in one still die. That's the world in which we live in. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And as a result of that, sin and death entered the world. And ever since then, the human family has been dying. From the moment you were born, you began to die. Now, isn't that encouraging? You're really glad you came. But that's just the truth. It's part of living in a fallen world. If the Lord should tarry, we're all going to face death. But how do we, as the people of God, face death? As the people of God, we ought to think differently about death. We ought to react to it differently than those who do not know Christ. The response of the people of God to death is to be radically different from that of the unbelieving world. Scripture is clear that we should live for the Lord Jesus. Scripture is also clear that we should die in faith. Both of those things are necessary. Both of those are essential for us as the people of God, living out the truth of our profession. In generations past, believers used to refer to dying grace. That was grace that was given at the end of life in order to exhibit faith and obedience to Christ and a testimony to the world and those around. We have a powerful picture of dying grace in an Old Testament passage in the example of Jacob. That's our text tonight. Genesis chapter 47. We're going to focus on just a few verses. Look at verses 28 through 31. Genesis 47, beginning at verse 28. It's here that we have the beginning of the scriptural account of the death of Jacob. The death of this great patriarch. Who would have ever thought that that old supplanter, the old schemer, was going to provide us a beautiful picture of how to die in faith? How to exhibit the grace of God in the face of death. The Bible rarely deals at length with deathbed scenes. The death of Abraham is described in just a few verses. The father of the Jews, Father Abraham, his death is described in this way. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. That's it. That's the record of the death of Abraham. The death of Isaac and Joseph are told with even fewer words. In the New Testament, the death of chief characters, including the Apostle Paul and others, aren't even recorded. We don't have anything said about how they died or when they died or the circumstances surrounding that. That's why it's strange that there's so much attention given to the death of Jacob. The account of his death begins here at the end of chapter 47, but he doesn't die until the end of chapter 49. Then in chapter 50, we're given the account of his burial. And there are three deathbed scenes, chapter 47, chapter 48, and chapter 49. Now, we're all aware that the Scripture has told us that it is appointed unto us once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. Death is inevitable. And apparently Jacob thought it was pretty close. In Genesis 47 and verse 9, we read, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been my days in the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.'" So when he had the opportunity to speak to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, he gives testimony about his life, and he says, "I'm only 130. I'm just a young child. The years are few and hard." But he lived another 17 years. In many respects, those 17 years were the best years of his life as far as his walk with God. Earlier in Canaan, he felt like he was going to die. We read about that in chapter 37, verses 34 and 35. And I'm sure when he heard that his brother Esau was on the way after 20 years in Padan Aram, he thought death was really close there as well. And now Jacob is facing death. And he faces it in faith. He's not trying to banish the thoughts from his mind. He's not trying to reject the thought of his dying. Far from rejecting it, he is embracing it. As a believer, we embrace death, not because we're longing for it, not because we want it, but because we have a different perspective. And our lives testify to our faith to the very end. So look with me, Genesis 47, starting at verse 28. "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie down with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." This is one of those summary accounts. We're going to sum up the things that happened in his life. And these are the kind of passages we want to just read over. They're the kind of passages we want to skim and hit a few things. Okay, basically I understand what happened, and I want to move on to something really important. But I want us to slow down. I want to take a minute to look at this passage, because there's something important for us. If we look carefully at this passage, Jacob becomes an example for us of how to face death with dignity, grace, and faith. As the people of God, we see death differently. We respond to it differently. How we die should be different, and I mean radically different, from the death of an unbeliever. And here we have an example of dying in dignity, grace, and faith. Three things I want to call to your attention as we look at this passage. First, dying grace, trust in the faithfulness of God's promise to the very end. One of the things that should mark us as the people of God as we approach death, as death gets closer and closer and we become aware that death is very near, that's the time for us to exhibit our faith, our confidence in the promise of God. We lean even stronger on those promises in our last moments. Again, if not careful, we'll just skip over this passage altogether. Jacob, in this passage, is not just trying to avoid being buried in Egypt. When he talks about take me back home and bury me with my father, he's not just saying, oh, don't let me rot here in Egypt. There's something more going on. There's something more important. There's something more insignificant here. This is not just an old man's dying wish that, hey, bury me on the old home place. There is a powerful lesson for us. Jacob's request was tied to the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God had promised great things. He promised to make them a great nation. He promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. He promised a Messiah would come and do great work in that land. And the promise was always tied to the land. Jacob's request was a declaration that he continued to stand on the promises of God. That's why he said, don't leave me in Egypt. That's why he said, take me back. Because he was declaring that he still believed, he was still trusting in the promise of God that all of the things he promised was going to come about, and it was going to come about in that land, and that's where he wanted to be. He wanted his body to be in the land where God would again do great things, as he would bring his people, as he would bring the Messiah, and Messiah would perform great and wonderful works, the work of redemption. It's one of the things that should set us apart from the world. We have a different view of the world and of history. We just simply see things differently. Some view history as a movement of inevitable progress. This comes out of Darwinism and evolutionary theory that the world's just going to keep getting better and better, and we're better off than the people that lived before us. We're smarter than the people that were here before us, and we've got all these advances, and it just gets better and better and better. Some think that history just inevitably moves with progress. Of course, a couple of world wars and other things have kind of rained on that parade. That no, it's not actually always better. It's a two-edged sword. There are things that are better, and with the things that are better comes even more death and more corruption and so forth. So it's not just that it's a simple matter that history is inevitably marching in this grand and glorious way. Others, like the ancient Greeks and the Romans, saw history as a hopeless cycle. It just repeats itself. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said, nothing new happens in the universe. It's just the same old thing over and over and over. History is a spinning wheel of chance. Round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. History is going somewhere. We just have no idea where. And really, the hope for human beings, according to Greek and Roman philosophy, is that we get out of this world. They taught a dualism. They taught that the spirit world is good and the material world is evil. So we don't want to stay in this old evil world that just keeps repeating itself. We want to go on to that other world. You remember the Plato's writings of the perfect world and so forth. But we want to escape this world because this world is just corruption and it's just the same old thing over and over again. Well, Jacob didn't see history as inevitable in development and progress, and he did not see it as a meaningless cycle that's endless just over and over again. He saw history as the movement of a sovereign God working in the lives of his people, and his hope, his confidence, his trust was put in the God who set everything into motion and who rules over that creation and is still involved in the world and where it's going and where it's heading. He had an understanding that the world is going somewhere, but it's not who knows where. He said, God knows where. And God is moving history. And God will accomplish his purpose and God will do the things he said he would do. And here at the end of his life, as death is he's coming face to face with death, he's thinking in terms of God's promise. And so he says, don't leave me here. Take me back home and bury me with my fathers. Jacob understood that the meaning of life is not found in merely what happens to us in a particular moment, or even all those moments combined, but rather it's in the total flow of history in which we are an individual part of what God is doing in the world. In other words, our worth is not to be found in what we accomplish, or even in what our race accomplishes, or the technology that we develop. Our worth is the fact that we were created by God in the image and likeness of God and are to serve the purpose of God. And God put us where He did, when He did, for His own glory and for His own purpose. And our meaning, our purpose is caught up in the purpose of our Creator. That's what he's confessing here at the end of his life. Jacob is dying in faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about Jacob and all of these other early biblical characters. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. God made promises to Abraham. He reaffirmed the promises to Isaac. He reaffirmed them again to Jacob. And Jacob hadn't seen them, but he's hanging on to it. And so when he says, "Now swear to me, don't let me down. Don't bury me. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Take me back home and bury me with my fathers." Second thing, dying grace is confident of the life to come. Confident of the life to come. Look carefully. 29 and 30. "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Put me with my fathers,'" plural, indicating they still exist. They're still alive. Some would interpret it just as a nice way of saying, "I know I'm dying. Let me rest with my fathers." But I think there's more to that. "Carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." Jacob is confessing his confidence in the life to come. Abraham was gathered to his people. Isaac was gathered to his people. And Jacob wanted to be gathered to his people. Listen to a couple of passages from the Psalms. Psalm 49, verse 10 through 15. "For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boast. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." There's all this talk of death and its permanency, and that Sheol will be my plan, that the grave is going to be my shepherd, going to look over me for all eternity. But then there comes this word at the end: "God will ransom my soul. He will receive me." Then Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you?" There's this confidence, there's this statement that you will receive me. It's the same confidence we find in Job that says, "Though my flesh will fail me, I will see you with my own eyes. Though death is going to come, though I'm going to die, one day I will see you with my own eyes. There's the confession of life beyond. Now, did Jacob have a full, detailed understanding of resurrection and the afterlife? No, he didn't. But it's clear he understood that God was the God of the living. That's why you find the language of the Old Testament being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Long after they're gone, he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they didn't perish. Because life goes on. Because life is on the other side of the grave. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. Both of them had died, but he speaks in the present tense. If Jacob could face death with such confidence, how much more should we? We have the completed record. We have the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. We have the detailed, specific promises of our God that we will not perish, but that we will have everlasting life. A third thing. Dying grace greets death with celebration. Don't miss the fact that in the presence of death, Jacob worshipped. Well, okay, where is that? Well, Jacob, when dying, blessed his sons, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. When he bowed his head on his bed, he was worshiping. He took the posture of worship. It's interesting how Jacob's life is remembered in the book of Hebrews. It's the passage I just read. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship. The old cheater, the old supplanter, had dying grace. So that he died giving testimony to his confidence in the power of God and in the promise of God. Testimony to the grace and provision of God. It's valuable at any time in life, any period of life, under any circumstance, but it is especially meaningful at the end of life when death threatens. May God grant to us dying grace, that we might, even in our dying, give evidence and testimony to the grace and the provision of our God. As a police chaplain, as a pastor, I've seen more than my share of death. And I can't count in the 35 years that I've been pastoring the number of times I have been at the bedside when people breathe their last. And I have been at the bedside of those who knew Christ, and it was obvious. And I've been at the bedside of those who did not know Christ, and it was obvious. As the people of God, the way we face death is entirely different from the unbeliever. God grants grace, and there's nothing sweeter than to be at the bedside of a saint when they go home. There is an unbelievable peace, a comfort, like nothing else. And so pray that God would grant you dying grace, that you would be found faithful to the very end, trusting in the promises of God, resting in the promises of God, so that your life, to the very end, is testimony to the goodness and the grace of God. May it be so for each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder tonight. Lord, these are things that we know. These are things that we should know because we're your people and because you've spoken to us in your word. But from time to time, we just need to be reminded. And this is why you've given us examples in Scripture like the one we've looked at tonight. Lord, that isn't something we can work up. that isn't something that I just decide to do on my own, that I think death is near, and so I'm going to screw up my courage and I'm going to say certain things because I want to make it. It's your grace. It is your gift given in the moment. Lord, I pray that our lives would always be to your glory. But Lord, I pray especially at the end of our days, in our last moments, our lives would be a sweet aroma, a glorious testimony of the goodness and the grace of our God. Lord, I think of Stephen. I think of that moment when he was stoned. And as those stones are raining down on his body, and as he is being pelted by those stones, and bones are breaking and wounds are opening, he looked to heaven. And he said, like his Lord, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But we can't die like Jesus if we haven't spent our life living like Jesus. So Lord, grant us grace today to live for your glory. Grant us courage today to live in such a way our life speaks of the provision, of the grace, and of the glory of our God. And having lived our lives that way, then may we die in faith. May we exhibit dying grace in our last moments. Lord, that is your gift to us. May we prepare our lives to receive that gracious gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you. I'm glad you're here. Let's take